Good morning. It's good to see you all with us, especially if you're visiting with us, and hopefully you've got one of those welcome packets. If you did not, if you came in a little bit late, that's okay. One of our deacons can help you on your way out this morning. And just please fill out that visitor's card so we can thank you for being here this morning. If you want to open your Bibles back up to Acts chapter 3, that's where we're going to be at this morning. Acts chapter 3, looking back at our scripture reading. On Peter's second sermon. So one of the things I am trying to do this year with our theme, as was announced at the beginning of the year, we are working our way through the New Testament as a congregation, reading through it chapter a day, and each Sunday morning lesson is being taken from the previous week's reading. And so instead of picking the chapters and the texts I would normally like to preach on and have preached on, the challenge for me and for us is to pick the text that I haven't preached on. Now when it comes to Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, we always go to Acts 2, right? And that's where we're at last week. But now we're going to try and deal with Acts 3. There's a lot of similarities between these two sermons, but there are also some key differences. And really, this morning, we're going to be looking at the second sermon underneath the theme or the idea of faith in his name. That kind of, to me, is the linchpin verse there in verse 16 of this whole sermon. Everything leads up to it, and everything looks back to it after that verse. But recall your attention back to the first eight or so verses that we begin the chapter. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple about the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. We're not told how long after Acts 2 this is. End of Acts 2, we read to the effect of day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, they were breaking bread together, and the word of the Lord was increasing, and the Lord was adding to the number of such as being saved. And the narrative just goes on. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple. Could have been the same day, could have been hours or weeks, maybe even a couple months later. But it's still early enough where the saints are all in Jerusalem, they're all still in the Temple Mount, and that's where they're meeting. It seems that they're still keeping the hours of prayer, which is not a bad thing, honestly. Having those set times to devote ourselves to prayer, but that's a secondary point. But it's a familiar scene because there's a man begging alms. Now, in the first century, if you had an infirmity and you could not work you couldn't work, you didn't go down to the Roman welfare office and sign up for unemployment. If you're a citizen, you could, but that was back in Rome. And you and I both know most Jews were not Roman citizens. So what's your option? People would bring you to the temple where all the righteous Jews are going, and you could sit there and beg for alms. Or alms is basically a fancy way of saying gifts of charity. Righteous Jews would throw some money at the poor because, well, God says, remember your poor brethren, and that's a good thing, and I should probably do that. And the beggar might say, the Lord bless you. It's a symbiotic relationship. And so that's where we begin, is, you know, this beggar who cannot walk sees Peter and John, two righteous individuals, coming to the temple, and he's like, rattles the cup. Can I get some alms, please? We look back here, we're told that this man in verse 2, he's lame from his mother's womb, so it's not an accident. He relies upon other people being carried, and they used to set it daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And I love Peter here because before he even gets to anything else, he's like, I mean, the guy's already looking at him. And Peter says there, look at us. Give us your attention. And if I'm in the man's position, I probably have the same expectation. I'm going to get some money. I'm going to be able to eat today. Now, look what Peter says in verse 6. I do not possess silver and gold, and Honestly, if I'm the lame man, at that point I stop listening. Why are you looking at me? Come on, guy. It's kind of like, by the way, I hope none of you do this. If you do, you need to stop. They used to make these $100 bills, these fake ones, that had some sort of invitation about Jesus on the back, and you left that instead of a tip at a restaurant. I'm just going to say it right now. Do not do that. Please don't do that. Do that plus a tip, not instead of a tip. It's just mean. But, I mean, it's, I'm thinking, if I'm the beggar, if I'm in his shoes, I'm like, cool, they're going to give me some money. I don't have money. What are we doing here? But what he says next is what grabs the guy's attention. But what I do have, I will give to you. Well, what else do you have besides money? Maybe food, maybe clothing. More than that, in the name of Jesus, of the Nazarene, walk. And I can see Peter walking up to the steps, and he's saying that as he grabs a man's arm, says, walk, and pulls him up, and he's immediately strengthened. Now, we don't have time for this morning, but there's a lot of interesting parallels between this, I believe, Luke 5, with the healing of the lame man in Jesus' ministry. Both can't walk. Both had to be taken to somebody else for healing. Both are expecting something else. The lame man in Jesus' ministry is like, I'd like to walk again. And Jesus goes, your sins are forgiven. Cool. I still can't walk. And we know that account because Jesus did that to show the Pharisees he is the Son of God and can forgive sins, and he heals them in a similar manner. The hands of the miracle here are different. The miracle worker is the same. It is still Jesus working through the hands of the apostles. In Mark 16, around verse 20, and when they went out and preached the word, it says the Lord was confirming the word through them, through many signs and wonders. And then naturally, there's a crowd that forms. Pretty big crowd. Temple's a busy place any time of day, especially at the hours of prayer. The falling down remnants of the Temple Mount today are still a busy time at the hours of prayer. And if you see this guy, who everyone would have known, he's there every single day as you go up to the temple. Tucson, we have homeless, but not like Portland did. My dad, when he worked in Portland, he ended up getting on a first-name basis with some of the guys because they're at the same street quarters. And, you know, eventually, I mean, my dad would bring two sandwiches and says, hey, Frank, and he would toss them to second peanut butter and jelly. I mean, that was a routine thing, and this is what's happened with this guy. I don't know the guy's name. We'll call him Bob. They would all know Bob, right? He's there every single day. They know him. They've given alms to him. And now Bob's walking. And everyone knows, the text sets us up for this because it says he's lame from his mother's womb. Text is telling us this is not a con man we're dealing with. This is a guy from birth could not walk. Now let's think about that for a minute. You and I spent a good chunk of our early life learning how to walk and walk effectively, right? We worked on crawling first and standing, and the standing was a big deal, and then we'd take those very awkward steps to begin with, and eventually our legs got strong and we can walk no problem now. This man has none of that knowledge. There's none of that intrinsic knowledge that the brain is distorted. He has none of that. Because when mom and dad went to try and stand him up, he couldn't stand. He fell back down. Couldn't walk. Immediately he is strengthened. And everyone's like, how on earth did this happen? Now, when it comes to the book of Acts, oftentimes the miracle is after the preaching. Sometimes the miracle gives rise to the occasion for the preaching. Either way, the miracle is to show the authenticity of the message preached. Remember last Sunday, we talked about Acts 2 and the gift of the Spirit. The miracle before the preaching was the apostles spoke in tongues and they gave revelation. But even after the 3,000 obeyed, it says that the apostles continued to work many signs and wonders, confirming the word that they preached. Here they work the miracle, and it gives rise to an occasion to preach the gospel, not only to this man, but to all who are around him and the crowd that gathers. And we see in verse 13, well, let's start in verse 11. And while this man was clinging to Peter and John, I'm going to pause there, makes for bad Bible reading, I know this. This man in verse 9 was praising God for the miracle. So he's sticking around, he didn't just take off. And in verse 11, he's clinging to Peter and John for some reason. Do I know specifically the reason? No. Do we have enough in the text that I think we can infer something? Yes. He recognizes that these men have worked a noteworthy miracle because he praises God. This is a miracle that came from God. What happened to me is of God. I think you know where I'm going with this. If they were able to work this miracle of God, I'm praising God for that, these men must be sent from God, right? You wouldn't expect that if they weren't. So he's clinging for him for something else now. The money's no longer a concern. This guy can walk now. Whole world is opened up, right? I think sometimes we take for granted, we don't realize what a blessing is for transportation or driving or walking until it's taken away from us. We get so accustomed to driving everywhere that when you go on vacation and something happens with a rental car place and you don't have a car the whole vacation, you're like, whoa. Not having a car really is not cool. You can't do anything. Imagine not being able to walk. He definitely is paying attention. Now, verse 12, Peter says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" We didn't do this. And that would have perked up the ears too, because the crowd's like, well, you just grabbed him and pulled him up. You did that. He says, no. The God of Abraham. Okay. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 13. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which is through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, I believe there's some intentionality here in the reference of his servant Jesus. This is why I have Isaiah 52, starting verse 13, and it should go through all the way to Isaiah 53. This idea of the Lord's servant, the suffering servant, that is one they were looking for. And just like in Acts 2, Peter sets us up like, yeah, you know the Christ we've all been looking for, the one who gives life and healing and blessing and we're going to forgive all those sins? And you can see the crowd going, yeah, yeah, what about him? You killed him. Oh, I did that? What do I do now? That was the question in Acts 2:37, right? What do we do now since we killed Jesus? I mean, that's the next point, verses 14 and 15. You, not once, but twice, you asked for a murderer instead of the Prince of Life, and you killed him. Now, putting us in the story now, this preaches today to us too. No, we weren't there 2,000 plus years ago physically. But in the mind of God, accounting of all the sins of mankind, our sins were factored into why Jesus needed to go to the cross. 100%. Peter could be here today, preach the same exact sermon to us, and say the same exact things. You killed him. That's not popular. It's not popular. If I may make a quick little excursion application point, the big challenge that we have to face today when it comes to sharing the gospel with others, see, no one in the first century would deny the fact they had sin. Roman religion, Greek religion, yeah, mankind on the whole were a mess. That's kind of like the unifying theme of ancient religion. That's why we need the gods, to help us not be a mess. Most of the time. You get some weird stuff with the Mesopotamian stuff, but that's a side point. The challenge we're facing today is most people walk around thinking that I'm God's gift to man, whether or not they believe in God or not. And the challenge is we have to convert them to being lost before we can convert them to being saved today. There's no knowledge of personal sin. Not for this audience. And hopefully not for us this morning. We know we have sin. We know our sins were led to him being crucified. Now, the big thrust of it in verse 16 is, by God's servant, this man walks before you. So what has Peter done here? He has healed this man. It has given rise to this occasion to preach the gospel. We already have the gospel preached. Jesus lived. He was God's anointed. He died at your hands, but God raised him from the dead. That's what Peter preached in Acts 2, right? But Peter has set up it differently for this audience. He set up to provide the explanation for the miracle. This Prince of Life, this giver of this healer, this redeemer, he's the reason this guy is standing before you. And it's kind of hard to argue against physical proof of the power of Christ before you. Think back to the Gospels. That's why they wanted to kill Lazarus. They could dismiss the other miracles, but this guy died and now he's living again. That's pretty bad to have that guy still alive if you're trying to argue against the ministry of Jesus. That's why in John's account of the Gospel, if memory serves me correctly, they also plotted to kill Lazarus too, because we can't have that walking around. So they have not only, and Peter's going to heap this on, but they have a noteworthy miracle. They've been given the explanation of why this is taking place. What are you going to do about it? Now, Peter is not throwing the book at him necessarily, because he says in verse 17, "But I know, brethren, you acted in ignorance." There's only two things you can do when you're confronted with your own ignorance. You can either stick your head in the sand like an ostrich and pretend you didn't know better once you know better, or you accept the correction and now you accept, give thanks for God for the blessing of no longer being ignorant. Reminds me of what Paul said in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. Towards the middle of that sermon there, he said, God is now declaring that God overlooked our times of ignorance, talking to the men in Athens. He says, but he is now declaring to all men everywhere that men should repent, because he has fixed a day and appointed a man by which he will judge the world. The man who has furnished proof by raising him from the dead. At which we know the men in Athens, half of them jeered and sneered at such a concept. The others were like, we want to hear more about that. Now, he doesn't remove accountability, because he says right there in the next verse that, well, you acted in ignorance, but all these things God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and he is thus fulfilled. You may have been ignorant of it. You really have reason to be ignorant of it, because God already told you this is going to happen, but let me clarify this for you. Again, I think there's another point here for us to take to heart when it comes to sharing our faith. Is that we live in a culture that has been saturated with knockoffs of Christianity and Christian concepts and Christian ideas, right or wrong. We live in the West. For the last 2,000 years or so, some form of Christian thought has pretty much dominated everything. So there's a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of facts. Let me go with that. There's a lot of information about Christianity. There's not a lot of knowledge about it. So when you encounter people, they might have some rough outline of the Bible, maybe. They'll definitely have heard of Jesus before. But they'll have questions, there'll be misinformation, they'll be ignorant and not know they're ignorant about the Bible. I think Barna a couple years ago had done a survey, and I think a majority of Americans said they were fairly knowledgeable about the Bible, and in the same survey they asked who Joan of Arc was, and everybody, half the people thought it was Noah's wife. So there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. Peter shows us how to bridge that. He's dealing with an audience that was raised Jewish. They have the facts. They don't have the knowledge. So Peter's going to give them some knowledge. What you are ignorant of, God has declared it. And we're not going to be turning to these verses because they're in our text. They're in our text. He says, because God announced it ahead of time, verse 19, therefore, conclusion from this, you need to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Okay, real quick here, this little side point. The clear call to action of this sermon. He's going to come back to it. It's repentance and coming to God. Our brother Paul, I believe he read from the New King James, repent and be converted. To change one's life, to come back. That's the call. And verses 19, 20, and 21, 20 and 21, that he may send Jesus appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. That is, repent and return so that you can be on the receiving end, the good end of when Christ comes again. This restoration of all things, it's the second coming. It's we have the judgment to come here in gospel preaching, which that's the core. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? To be saved from your sins. Why? Because judgment is coming. God has fixed a day in which that's going to happen. But he says here in 22, and Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. In verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaimed these days. You could go back to Acts 2 and look at Joel 2, how Peter uses Joel 2 there to look at these days. It's the times of the Christ. It's the beginning of the restoration of all things, marked by universal salvation, the outpouring of the Spirit. That's Acts 2 in a nutshell. But notice what Peter is saying here. That Jesus was not an accident. That God was not on the fly coming up with a plan to save man, that going all the way back to Deuteronomy, and even before that, we haven't even got to the Genesis quote yet, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, God was showing what was going to happen. It's interesting in John the Baptist's ministry that some of the Sadducees and Pharisees had come to John the Baptist and asked him, are you not a prophet? They said, are you the prophet? Referring back to Deuteronomy 18. The Jews understood Deuteronomy 18 was a messianic promise that God was going to send somebody like Moses. Well, how is Jesus like Moses? They both were intermediators between man and God. They both were lawgivers. They both made intercession. They both turned away the wrath of God. Think of in the Exodus when God, after the golden calf incident, God's just like, I'm just going to wipe them out. Moses, I'll make a new nation from you. Moses does what? He intercedes on behalf of the people. Now, a little levity. I sometimes wonder if Moses ever had second thoughts about that years later, with how many headaches they put him through. But that's just me there. they were looking for someone like him. And that prophet there in Deuteronomy 18, God gave instructions, you are to listen to everything he says to you, because he's the appointed one. He then quotes from Leviticus 23 and 29, thereabout, and those who will not listen, nor do not heed from that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He's splicing Deuteronomy 18, 19, and Leviticus 23, 29 there. What's the point? It holds true. Those in this life who do not listen to the Christ, those who do not obey him, those who don't heed everything he has to say, where is their end? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that those who do not obey our gospel will be met with the flaming sword of judgment at the Lord's second coming. Not because God is some sort of sadistic demon up in the heavens, but because unholiness and unrighteousness cannot dwell in the presence of all holy God. And it's not like he hasn't told us ahead of time what's going to happen. It's not like he hasn't given us the answers and wants us to succeed, because he does. But God also is not going to wait forever. And this is where the urgency comes in preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel with our neighbors and our loved ones. This is why Peter and John and the rest of the apostles have the urgency in their preaching, because life and death are on the line. Every single day. Us Christians, we're not about a particular worldview. We're not about having the right... this is not some sort of academic social club. You and I are in the business of saving lives. Every single day. Every single day. I'll stop using the you statements. I'll say me real quick, or I. I know I rarely grasp that fact in my day-to-day interactions. You know, in Oregon, found out recently, it's been a couple years since I lived there, if you have knowledge of how to administer CPR, Oregon has a law that if you have that knowledge and you're certified and you do not administer that, you will be held legally culpable. Because you had the knowledge to possibly save a life and you didn't. Now, granted, they also have a Good Samaritan law that if you mess up on that, you're still protected. But I think there's a lesson learned there, right? We have the knowledge of eternal life. I'm not saying today you need to force your waitress or waiter down at the table and don't let them leave until they obey the gospel. But the first century Christians were much more free at proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the means of eternal life. And they didn't grow tired of the death, burial, and resurrection. Because that's what undergirds everything. That's what adds meaning to everything we do. You know, that was the answer to all, take 1 Corinthians, all the problems in the Corinthian church, what was the answer? It was found in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Jesus redeemed you for a holy life, so why are you engaging in sexual immorality? 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Beginning of 6, Jesus redeemed you to be loving and harmonious with your brother. So why are you suing him? Why are you divided? Jesus was the humble servant who redeemed you. Why are you trying to get in tongue-speaking contests who could look better at doing the spiritual gifts? The resurrection and the death, burial, and resurrection provide meaning and the basis for all of what we do and we say and we believe. So Peter says that all the prophets from Samuel and his successors onward proclaimed what these people were hearing. Death, burial, resurrection, and life on the basis of faith in his name. And this goes back, he says in verse 25, he says to the crowd, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can almost imagine some of the audience when they hear that you're the sons of the prophet and the covenant, and says, yep, Moses is covenant. And Peter goes, nope, Abraham. The seed promise. And all the way back, there in Genesis, he gave Abraham the blessing and the covenant and the promise. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The man who was childless at the time couldn't fathom what God was fully meaning by that statement. But as time grew on and he had Isaac and Ishmael, he learned more and more what God was meaning by that statement. And as we unveil the story of the scriptures, we see the seed promise play out over and over and working to fulfillment, to where Paul in Galatians 3:15 through 18 says, if you are heir, if you are in Christ, you are heirs according to that promise, and you are Abraham's descendants. So here Peter pulls into Genesis promises, the Mosaic promises of pointing to the Christ, and says, hey, this Jesus, the reason this guy's walking, he's the guy. He's who you've been waiting for. He is the one who's going to save you. He's going to be the one that redeems you. He's going to be the one that gives you life and peace and joy, all of that. But you got to turn around. You got to stop doing the things you're doing. That word repentance. You know, there's in my color Bible marking program, the sign for repentance is a U-turn. Because it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's doing the 180 on our lives. Of no longer being engaged in the things that they were engaged in, and by all accounts, or you can name it, you could find people in this audience who are engaged in it. But he says in verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant. Now we're combining Isaiah and Deuteronomy. God will raise up a prophet like me. He will raise up a servant, Isaiah there. And he sent him to bless you. Well, how does God bless us? By pointing us in the right direction. By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. For those of you here that... those of you here this morning, there we go. We've been Christians for any length of time. Meditate and dwell on these passages this morning. Just peek behind the preacher's door. I had troubles with this sermon this week. As I'm looking at it, I'm like, this is Acts 2. We just talked about this last week. What am I going to say? What am I going to preach on it? I already know this, which is a dangerous thing to say. I know that. But realize, I need this every single day, whether I've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years. I need to remind myself that the whole reason I can be here, the whole reason I get to serve, the whole reason I get to have my brethren and all these great blessings God has blessed me with is because God had a plan and Jesus died according to the plan. It was raised from the dead on the third day, and it's by him that I can have life and wholeness in my days here on earth. And if you've never obeyed the gospel this morning, repent and be converted. There's water ready. Peter had already preached in Acts 2 and 38. Let each one of you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. And on that day were added about 3,000 souls. If we can assist you with that this morning, if we can pray with you, if we can pray for you, won't you let your need be made known by coming forward and say, we stand and sing the song that's been selected.